For the last several weeks, I've been preaching through specific biblical texts that pertain to our church covenant. I pray it's been a helpful means of pressing the sober nature of membership in Christ Church upon us. And Lord willing, I'll bring that series to a close next week. We can pray towards that end. This morning, I want to take a break from that and preach a text of Scripture that I've preached to you before, albeit over 3 years ago. I don't remember how many of you were here on March the 28th of 2021. Some of you were, many of you were. The reason that I'm compelled to go back to this text is because a couple of weeks ago, as Rex and I made our way to the prison early on a Saturday morning to preach, I preached this text there in prison, and even while I was preaching it, the Lord really ministered to my own heart, my own soul, and it's been on my mind ever since. And I was having some trouble this week putting a sermon together on those last two paragraphs of our church covenant, and so I wanted to return to this and recenter us on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray towards that end. Our Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning in our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts and you would make us thankful again for the power of Christ's gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that as professing believers in Christ, you have overcome all obstacles and you have brought us to faith in yourself. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would use this text of Scripture for good, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'd open your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 20. Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him. Told them how it happened to him who had the demon possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had gotten into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. No doubt you've read that account many times. I hope it has left you with awestruck wonder every time you've read it, of what Christ did from this man from Gadara. At the outset, I want to remind you of a few general things before we proceed in looking at what Christ did for this man. I would start by saying the unsaved mass of humanity in which we live is dead in sin and at war with God. We all agree with that, right? The unsaved masses around us are dead in sin and at war with God, at enmity with God. As such, these are held captive of Satan to do his apostate will. If you need scripture verse to solidify those two statements, you can remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we are told of what we ourselves once were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, according to the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When you see things in the news, when you hear things that people say, whether they are your co-worker or the leaders of this country, and they do not correspond to the Word of God, just be reminded of these two things. They're lost in sin, they're held captive by it, and they're walking according to it. We shouldn't expect them to act any differently than lost people. That's why they are objects of our prayers, objects of our evangelism. But even as you remember those first three verses of Ephesians 2, you remember the fourth verse, right? That fourth verse that begins with those great two words, but God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Aside from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, I don't suppose that there is a greater illustration in all of Scripture of those two words in Ephesians 2:4, but God. There is no greater illustration aside from Saul, perhaps, as this man from Gadara. So as we go through this, I pray you would consider it. You would peer closely into it. Look at it from every conceivable angle, and every way you look at it, what we will see is the glory of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to encounter this man. He didn't have to take up his case. He didn't have to change his course. He didn't have to give grace to him, but he did. Just like we could say, each one of us, he didn't have to take up our case. He didn't have to change our course. He didn't have to involve himself in the mess that we were. But he did. And we have been forever changed and different. Is that the Christ that you know? Engaging himself in the mess that you were? And I realize some would say, well, I wasn't really that big of a mess. Well, those first three verses of Ephesians 2 apply to you regardless of how you had lived those things out. Not everyone lives out to the same degree their depravity, but yet all are depraved before God. The simple fact is that if he had not intervened in our life, that we would still be on that course, We would still be bound by sin and enchained to do the will of the devil, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lusts of both the heart and mind, living contrary to the will of God, and living on this earth as objects of the wrath of God, which he would in time pour out fully upon us. Those are some general reminders. Now, I want to give you some specific reminders as we consider Jesus' interaction with this man from Gadara. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great instigator in his salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ instigated this encounter. He purposefully and intentionally crossed a wild sea to get to this man. We're going to see that as we back up and read a few verses in the fourth chapter. So for now, just stow that away in your heart. All of this that happens, all of this that we are privileged to read, is at Christ's instigation. Secondly, as we go throughout this account, notice that Jesus is full of compassion and willing to save those who are bound in the bonds and chains of the wicked one. He's full of compassion. Thirdly, as we read through this and study through it, notice the greatness of the transformation that Christ has brought into the life of one upon whom he has set his affection. Christ set his affection upon this wild man from Gadara, and he was forever changed. Notice also that when the Lord Jesus Christ does this to a person, it usually has two outcomes upon those around, close to the situation. It frightens those who do not know Christ in a saving way, but yet it is astoundingly glorious to his saints who observe it. And then next, note this as we make our way through, that those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. There is not a hint of this wild man from Gadara left when Christ is finished with him. And then, maybe most importantly, not that all of these things aren't important, but just to summarize all of these things in one short statement. When Christ takes on chaos, peace is left in his wake. Let that sink in just a bit, if you will. When Christ takes on chaos, this man from Gadara was chaos personified. Christ took him on and left peace behind. That's what we desire that he would do in the lives of our children, our family members, whomever that we know and love who are outside of Christ, and yet whoever we encounter in the marketplace, in the world, strangers that we, under God's providence, run into and have opportunity to speak with them, we're praying and asking that through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that as he encounters chaos, he would leave peace. No better illustration than this man from Gadara. Let me set the context briefly of this meeting. This is the first of two accounts in the scriptures, back to back, that set before us Christ's absolute authority over his creation. Let me repeat that. This is the first of two back-to-back accounts in Scripture that set before us Christ's absolute authority over his creation. The first is a wild sea, the second is a wild man. So let's read the first and take note of it in verse 35 of chapter 4. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat as though it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then obviously we move right into what we've read about the man from Gadara. William Hendrickson calls attention to the fact that both of these instances were untamable, the sea and the man. Both were untamable by men, but Jesus easily subdued them both. Notice the ease with which Jesus brings the boisterous, tumultuous sea to a state of dead calm. All he says is three words, Peace, be still. But he said them with great authority. He said them as the Lord over His creation. He said them in such a way that nature had to obey Him. And when we read there that the waves and the wind was brought to a great calm, the words there really mean a dead calm. In a moment, the sea went from being tumultuous to like a sea of glass. Can you imagine? It's no wonder, is it, that those who were with him said, Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him, but all Jesus has done by calming the sea is set the stage for something far more dramatic. And you might say, well, how can it be any more dramatic than that? Well, because this deals with the man's soul. It deals with his eternity. It deals with his being demon-possessed, which we're going to see. One demon would have been bad enough, but I think the scriptures here tell us that he was possessed by thousands. I can say that because of his name, which we'll get to. So the other contextual point to make here is by crossing over the other side of the lake or the sea, Jesus is crossing from Capernaum, which serves as the hub of his ministry, as you read about the 3 year or so ministry of Christ in the Gospels, much of it centering right around Capernaum. He's crossing over the sea and he's coming to the shore of Gadara. He's leaving Jewish territory and coming into the territory of the Gentiles, which is pressed upon us by the fact that there were over 2,000 pigs here. And so when he gets to Gadara, this is what he finds. Let me use what we read in Matthew chapter 5 along with Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 8 because both Luke and Matthew share the same account. I'm preaching from Mark simply because Mark gives us the greatest detail. It's a lengthier account. But yet both Luke and Matthew add details that need to be brought in to see the glory of Christ in this. So let's compile as best we can with our sanctified imagination what this man from Gadara was like. He was unlike anything that you and I have ever encountered. So here is what the scripture tells us about him. First of all, we're told that he had an unclean spirit. He was possessed of a demon. Secondly, we are told that he lived among the tombs. He lived in a graveyard. That's where he felt at home. We're told that he could not be bound even with chains. Not that people had not tried in the past, We're told here by Mark that he had often been bound by both shackles and chains, but he easily tore them apart. Can you imagine the physical strength of this man? The Bible tells us here that he could not be tamed, which we should interpret he could not be helped. It's not as though there were those who had not taken compassion on him and attempted to help him by chaining his hands and legs to keep him from doing what the Scripture tells us that he did often, and that was cut himself with stones, mutilating himself. So here is where we go to Luke chapter 8, and we read from Luke that this man from Gadara wore no clothing, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in the tombs. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 adds this piece of information. Matthew tells us he was so exceedingly fierce that no one could pass that way. So do you have a little bit of a picture in your mind of this man? A naked, wild man, so physically strong that chains meant nothing to him. He's bleeding because he's cutting himself with stones. He's shrieking day and night, crying out day and night. This man is miserable. And he's right where Satan would have him. Figuratively, he's right where Satan would have you and where he would have me. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this man. He says, "We see in him a type of the miseries of hell. And such is the state that Satan would bring us all. Utmost misery of both body and soul." So this man is a product and an image and a representation of all that Satan would do to everyone under his power and will do, not just for a lifetime here, but throughout all eternity if Christ does not set his affection and take an interest and take up the case of such a man. John Trapp says of this man, "Let us see in him what the best of us have deserved." Sometimes we are prone to think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but John Trapp brings us back to reality in reminding us that when we view him, we view our just deserts, what we ourselves deserve to be. Much of this account, these 20 verses, deal with demon possession. And I understand there is great mystery and consternation. J.C. Ryle says there is much here that we do not understand, much here that we cannot explain, but let us not refuse to believe it. We may be sure that upon the subject of the devil and his power, we are far more likely to believe too little than too much. I think he's right. We're far more likely to believe too little than to believe too much. You know, much has been said in our day and in ages past about demon possession. Let me just say this as an aside before we get involved with the details of this encounter. It's not my personal biblical conviction that a Christian can be possessed of a demon. I think he can be oppressed, but not possessed. And I think in far too many cases, many have become obsessed with demon possession. So let's just deal with it as the facts are given to us here on the pages of Scripture. And be assured as we do so that those who die outside of Christ will come to a far worse end eternally than this man was in here in an earthly state. So having seen the description of the first of the two men involved in this encounter, the man from Gadara, let's have a brief description, if we will, of the second man, the God-man from heaven. I told you he instigated this meeting. Go back to verse 35 of chapter 4 and read with me again. He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Why did he say that? Why was it in the heart of Christ to leave Capernaum, go through this tumultuous sea, to reach the shores of Gadara? We can only say because he had a divine appointment that he must keep with this man. And I love the imagery that Mark paints for us. Mark has a favorite word, if you've not picked up on it as you read through his gospel. You know what his favorite word is? Immediately. Everything with Mark is immediate. So the next time you read through the gospel, just take a note of how often he uses that word. Verse 2, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Can you picture this in your mind? This crazed, wild man running out of the tombs down the mountain because he sees boats. How often this has played out in his life, we don't know. We don't know how often those had come and tried to bind him with chains and have compassion on him. But we know that every single instance to this point had proven to be a failure, and had proven to all of those around that this man just cannot be helped. He's a lost cause. Let's just give him up to Satan. And for all intents and purposes, that's what they had done. How much time had passed, we don't know. How long had he been in this condition, we don't know. But I think there's a hint here in Scripture that he wasn't always like this. That hint comes very late, which we're going to see later, when Jesus tells him to go home to his friends. That supposes and implies that there had been some point in his life where he had been somewhat normal, where he did have a home and he did have friends that cared about him. It's to these that Jesus sends him to go home. But now we're back to this immediate meeting of Christ and the man from Gadara. He noticed something. He had to have noticed something different about Christ, to use Mark's word, immediately. Because when Christ saw him running down out of the mountains, probably shrieking and screaming, he didn't flinch. He didn't turn to leave. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't frightened. He kept coming. He kept pursuing. Isn't that the Christ that you know? He wasn't afraid of you when you were lost in sin. He wasn't afraid of the way that it was working its way out in you. But he pursued you. And those of you who are in Christ know that there is a point in time, though you might not be able to put your finger directly on it, you know that there was a point in time when he set a divine appointment where he dealt with you and where your sins were made known and his glory as a Savior was also made known. So, again, Mark's word, immediately this man knew that there was something different about Jesus. Can you picture this still? The meeting, face to face. A crazed, bleeding, naked, wild man and Jesus Christ. What would you suppose the outcome would be if you didn't know? Thankfully, we do know. Mark tells us that he ran to Christ in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now, one of the keys, I believe, to understanding this whole encounter is to understand the word worship as it's used here in verse 6. I think it's used in its most literal sense of meaning to pay homage to just by simply bowing, prostrate before a superior. What else could he do? He runs to Christ and he bows before him. And he cried out with a loud voice. Notice, this is the legion of demons within this man speaking. When he cries out with a loud voice and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Again, I love the words of William Hendrickson here. He says, "Men at times do their utmost to deny Jesus' deity, but demons never." Never in Scripture do we see a demon, an unclean spirit, refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. What we see, on the other hand, is the demons believing and trembling. Not that they are believing in Christ in a saving sense, but they're believing that He's God. That He is the one in charge. He is the one in control. He is the one to whom they must submit. He is the one that could drive them out with a word. He is the one who has an appointed meeting with them. That's what Matthew tells us. Mark hints at it here when he says that the demon says, "I implore you." That word means to beg. "I beg you by God that you do not torment me." Matthew in chapter 8 adds the words, "before the time." Seems to be that these unclean spirits, these demons, knew that there was an appointed time where Christ would deal with them. But for now, they only knew this as their opportunity, their day or season of opportunity to inflict torment and pain and misery. So they recognize that this meeting has come too early. "Don't torment us before the time." I can't help but make this statement here at this point in the story. This was the expectation of this man. Though it's, yes, demons speaking, the expectation was that Jesus was going to torment him. But what was the outcome? Was it torment? Not at all. Can you see in that a correlation with many people that you have conversations with? They think Jesus is only going to torment them by telling them what they can't do, what they shouldn't do, what's against the law, what's against His rules, where they can't go, where they can go. They think Jesus is just going to bring into their life a life of torment of some kind. But thank God we know better. Jesus does not bring torment. He does not bring further chaos. He brings complete, absolute, dead calm or peace into our lives. So what does Jesus do with this man? Verse 8 and 9, really verse 8, represents the only thing recorded that Jesus says to him other than asking his name before he casts out these demons, before he works miraculously in his life. Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." This equates different words, but equates with what he says to the wild sea in Mark 4:39 when he says, "Peace, be still." Different contexts, sea and man, but the result is the same. The end product is the same. I'm not trying to add to the words of Scripture. That would make me a heretic. But I think we can interpret that what the man heard, what these spirits heard, was the same as the sea, "Peace, be still." And then Jesus asked him his name, and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." We're told in the Scriptures that a legion of Roman soldiers numbered 6,000. And so if this name is any representation at all of the number of demons that dwelt in this man, thousands, evidenced by his behavior, the fact that he was untamable, could not be helped. He shrieked and cried out, cut himself with stones. He lived in a graveyard. All of these were end products of his being possessed by thousands of demons. But yet, the compassionate Christ encounters him unafraid. Commands the spirits to leave. And they do. They had no choice, did they? Verse 10, we're told that he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once, Mark's favorite word, just a little different here, at once, immediately, Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So there we have the meeting, the man from Gadara, the God-man from heaven. Now let's look at the result. Mark tells us in his giving of the results of this meeting, he first tells us what the effect of this was upon those surrounding it. Verse 14 says, "Those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened." Pretty straightforward. We understand what's happening there, right? They're running into the city with news. Unbelievable news. Probably prefacing what they would say, "You're not going to believe what we just saw. You won't believe what happened. You know the wild man. It involves him. There was a guy that came from the other side of the lake that's changed him." So they come to see what's happened. Verse 15, we're told they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. Please don't miss the details of these words. If you miss the details of the words, you miss the ministry of Christ and His power, His compassion, His authority, His willingness. What did they see? They saw him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I realize those details are somewhat lost on us. We haven't been impressed by who this man was nearly as they, but can't you understand to some degree the greatness, the disparity of what they're seeing in this man's life? So much so that we're told at the end of verse 15, they were afraid. What were they afraid of? I think the Scriptures bear out that they were afraid of the authority and the power of Jesus. We're not told that they asked the question, but I think, again, we can borrow it out of chapter 4. Who can this be? Even the wild man obeys him. So they told them, those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Try to put myself in their shoes and try to imagine how they recounted this news as they went into the town. I imagine that they were with wide eyes shouting their description of what Jesus had done. And then they come and see it with their own eyes. I don't want to over-spiritualize these words, but I don't want to devalue them either. And the words that I'm speaking of are these three descriptive words of what Christ has done for this man, the condition in which he left him. First of all, we're told that he was sitting. The implication is here that he's sitting peacefully as one that has been tamed. He's no longer running about shrieking and screaming and frightening people and hurting himself. He's sitting as a recipient of the peace that Christ brought into his chaos. He's sitting still. He's clothed. This naked wild man is not rending and ripping off his clothing anymore. And he's in his right mind. Do you see in those three images, descriptions, can you see conversion there? Can you see what Christ has done for this man? He's made him at rest. So much so that he's willing now to sit. He's put clothes on him. I don't think it is a stretch or unfaithful to the Scriptures at all to see that he's clothed them in his own righteousness. He's given him a set of clothing that he didn't have before. And then thirdly, he's in his right mind. He's now sober-minded, which in and of itself is a fruit of the Spirit. What a great, almost unimaginable change has been brought into this man's life. At Christ's instigation, based upon his authority. So what do those that are witness to this now do? Verse 17 tells us that they began to plead. They begin to beg Jesus to leave. Why? He that had performed such a great miracle right there in their very presence, first of all, it cost them dearly, right? They lost 2,000 pigs that day, which in this day and time represented a small fortune. Completely missing the end effect of what Christ had done for the individual, the human in the story. They ask him to leave, again, because they're frightened of his authority. They're frightened of his power. And so Jesus, interestingly, honors their request. He got in the boat, verse 18. But he who had been demon-possessed. Now what of him? What is he going to do? The one that came and rescued him. The one that looked at him like no other man had ever looked at him. The one who had performed for him what no other person was ever able to perform for him before. What does he do? Is it any wonder that he says, he begs Jesus in verse 18 that he might be with him. We understand that, right? We understand it. But notice how Jesus responds. Notice the words that he directs him, with which he directs him. He tells him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. Brothers and sisters, that's the same thing he's told you and me. The salvation that we have experienced is no less than what this man from Gadara has experienced. We've been loosed from the tyranny of Satan, the adversary. We have been loosed from his chains and his bondage, from walking according to his course, the prince of the power of the air. Christ has come to us. He's instigated a meeting with us. He's spoken to us by His Word and His Spirit, and He's shown us the way of salvation. And then He has enabled us by faith to grasp a hold of Him. Now what does He tell you? Go tell someone what I have done for you. Go home. This is where ministry always begins. Evangelistic ministry should always begin at home. Amongst your people. Why? Because they knew or know the unconverted you the best. And they will observe the change in you the most. Jesus knew that this man would be a tremendous missionary. That's why the story ends by telling us that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis is a region of 10 cities. So Jesus sent this man home, and he went and he showed himself, presented himself. And is it any wonder why all marveled at what he said? Now think of this. He is still bearing in the flesh of his body the scars and marks of years of cutting himself with stones. He is still showing evidence, no doubt, of his weathered physical condition as having lived in the tombs. And I would imagine some that saw him coming wanted to run the other direction. But what he did, seated and clothed and in his right mind, said, let me tell you about Jesus, what he did for me. Let me tell you what he did for me. You know who I was. I was the wild man. You couldn't do anything to help me. I was lost, ensnared, entangled in sin. No one could do anything for me. Maybe he even shared this detail. I didn't search him out. I couldn't. I could not have searched him out in the condition that I was in. He found me. Can you make the connection that this wild man from Gadara who lived in a graveyard was one of Christ's lost sheep? And he went to great lengths to go find him. and bring him into the fold. And he's really no special case. You and I are represented here by this man as well. All marveled at his testimony. All marvel at Christ intervening. Let me make a few points of application and I'm done. We have to see here and be encouraged by this. We have to see here the power of sin, where it would take a person given its full head and run. But at the same time, we have to see the power of Christ to save and overcome it all. To that first point, the power of sin, please take note, sin is not to be trifled with. It will kill you, physically, spiritually. It will destroy you. And it will ultimately lead to your eternal damnation. Don't miss the power of Christ. He gives life. He restores. He gives eternal joy and life. We also have to note here the futility of human means. The futility of human means. There were those that tried to help this man, but could not. Pressing upon us the necessity of the saving power of Christ's gospel. Though I've mentioned this several times, please see here again the willingness of Christ to set men free of his own accord. Back in verse 35, he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Let me quote J.C. Ryle for the last time. He says, "We live in a world full of difficulties and snares. We ourselves are weak and compassed with infirmity. The awful thought that we have a mighty spiritual enemy ever near us who is subtle, powerful, and malicious as Satan is, might well disquiet us, cast us down, and throw us into despair. But thanks be to God, we have in Jesus an almighty friend who is able to save to the uttermost." I suppose we could also see from the direction that Christ gives this man that the place that we wish to be is not always best for us. Where did he wish to be? He wanted to be with Christ on the boat. Wherever Christ went, that's where he wanted to be. But Jesus knew better, and he employed him in a far different service. Psalm 66, verse 16 reads, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." That's what Jesus told him to do. Go declare what he had done for his soul. What has Christ done for you? Who have you told recently? You know, we compel men and women who are spiritually dead, those who are captive, those who are chained in sin, broken and lost, and who are at war with God. We compel them to come to Christ. To come to Christ and be saved from the fury of the impending wrath of God against them. And really what we're compelling them to do is something that they cannot do. Unless Christ first comes to them. Comes to them in mercy, awakening them, granting spiritual life, giving eyes to see him as he really and truly is. Then they'll come. So we can't stop the compelling. We have to compel in faith. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. because we can be certain and assured of when He comes to them, He will make them willing in the day of His power. We can be so bold as to say when He comes to them, they can't do anything but come. That is something that we should say amen to. That's a glorious fact of the gospel. And that glorious fact has been evidenced in every believer's life here. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this account in the Scriptures. We're thankful for the tremendous picture of the gospel, for the tremendous picture of conversion, renewal, peace. We're thankful for the ministry of Christ. We're thankful for the compassion and the love which compelled Him to set this man free, to set us free. Lord, I pray that You would, in Your sovereign work, draw men and women, boys and girls, to Yourself. Show them the beauties of Jesus Christ, that they might come to Him, casting their all upon Him, believing in His name, believing in His might, expressing faith and confidence in Him as a mighty Savior, and that You would leave them forever changed and send them out into Your service of proclaiming what Christ has done for them. Lord, we give You the praise and the glory for working in our lives, for setting Your affection on us, for finding us in our deplorable condition and having mercy. Thank You for being full of compassion, not leaving us unto ourselves, not leaving us in captivity, but freeing us and making us free indeed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.